To the book of John. If you did not bring a Bible, that's fine. We will put it up on the screen, what I'll be reading this morning out of the scripture. It is outside my human comprehension, I'll put it that way, the thought that when you share Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, that there would be reactions other than the reaction of saying, how wonderful, the creator of this universe knows what I'm like. He knows my failures. He knows my sin. And he is willing to forgive me of all those things and to give me the guarantee of eternity. And all he asks from me is to trust him. Now, again, I hope you understand that biblical trust is more than just saying, okay. It's actually putting yourself into his hands, your soul into his hands. But if you think about it, the mercy and the grace of God is such a wonderful truth, and the gospel is such a great promise that we have in Jesus Christ. It is, like I said, beyond my comprehension that someone would hear about Jesus and say, eh, you know. But that's not even the least of how people respond to the gospel of Jesus and to Jesus Christ himself. Unfortunately, there are those who respond in vehement opposition, almost to the place of becoming hostile, and some even to the place of becoming violent. And sadly, in our world, some who move completely to the level of becoming murderous because of the message of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that kind of blow your mind? The Prince of Peace comes. He comes to give us everything we need as human beings because of our faults and our failure. And yet people, rather than saying, thank you, God, for loving us that much to do that, become hostile toward it or become very apathetic toward it. Well, here in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want you to look with me as we begin at verse 38. And here is in a nutshell again, and you'll find these all throughout the Gospel of John, but you'll find in a nutshell the promise of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking here, and here's the words that he says. He who believes in me, the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There is a wonderful promise that Jesus gives us if we would put our faith and our trust in him. That's really important for us to understand what he means when he says, believes in me. He's not just talking about believing that he exists. And he's not even necessarily just saying, if you believe that he is the Son of God, if you believe he died on the cross, and you believe that he rose from the dead, as being just facts that you received, that's not what he's talking about. All those facts are important, and they must be believed. But now he's talking about something more, something deeper. That is to literally put the trust of your immortal soul in his hands. Now, before you become disturbed about that, to me it just makes sense. He created it. Why wouldn't we put it right back in his hands? He's the one who holds eternity. Why wouldn't we trust him with our eternity? He's the one who, and the only one, who can fully keep every promise that he's ever made. Why wouldn't we trust his promise and put ourselves in his hand? That's the kind of believing that Jesus is talking about. It's not merely a head knowledge, although you do use your head, and you have to receive the truth, and you have to accept the facts. But it literally is entering into this relationship with him where you acknowledge him for who he is. He is the God of the universe. He is the one and only Savior of our souls. And you surrender your soul and the control of your soul into his hands. By the way, that's the safest place it can be. Amen? It's the safest place that it can be. And then he says this. Once you do that, once you put your trust in me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not only going to give you the forgiveness of your sin, and I'm not only going to give you the guarantee of eternal life, but literally, rivers of living water will flow out of you. And we're going to talk about what he means by that here in just a moment. But again, it is incredible to me that people would reject that. It doesn't make sense to me. And we've had gone through already some training in the looking ahead to Will Graham being here. And we've had some training, and maybe you didn't go through that training, but you've had training in your Christian life about how to share your faith with others. And it is, again, I would say to you, it is the primary mission of the church to the world outside to share with them the gospel so that they might have the opportunity to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is not just what the pastor is supposed to do. It's not just what elders and deacons are supposed to do. It's not just what Sunday school teachers are supposed to do. But every born-again child of God is called to share their faith. And if you are a born-again child of God, you say, I don't know all that Bible stuff quite yet, pastor, so what do I do? Then tell them your story. Tell them what Christ did for you. You can do that. You can tell them the reality of Christ in your life. But I encourage you to see that's why we are here toward the outside world. And once they put their faith and trust in Christ, then we remain involved in their life to help them begin to grow in their faith. We call that discipleship. And we nurture them, we love them, we encourage them, and we walk beside them. Because we have a great message and we have a great promise. Why? Because we have a great Savior. Amen? So when you think about this, I want you to share, look with me in this passage, and we'll go back and we're going to read verses 37 through 39. And I want you to see the promise that Jesus has, listen to me, for every believer. Right? 37 says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, the reference here is not to H2O. The reference here is to a spiritual need. And the fact that water gives life, and without water, you will die. But the water that he's speaking of here that gives life is, again, not the water we drink in our cups or our canteens or whatever we drink it from. Does anybody drink in the canteen anymore? No, everybody's got their little, what do they call that big fancy mug? No, it's a jug, but I know. But no, come on, guys. You have it, don't it? Stanley, there it is. Stanley. And I know some of you have Yeti, but it's okay to have different classes of mugs out there. But that's not what he's talking about. And he's going to tell us what he's talking about. It's wonderful when he says, the next verse we already read, he who believes in me, which again, he is the source for this promise to be fulfilled. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, Jesus, now what are you talking about? Well, he's going to tell, the Bible's going to tell us. But this he spoke concerning who? What's it say? The Spirit. Who is who? The Holy Spirit. Who is who? The third person of the Godhead. It is God, literally God, the Holy Spirit, who will indwell every believer. That's the promise that he has for those who believe in him. In him, he goes, this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have the promise here of Jesus saying, I'm the way, Jesus is the way to salvation. Jesus is the way to every blessing of God. Paul says this later, Jesus is the amen to every promise of God. He is the guarantee of every promise of God. So the promises of God, I'll say it again, is the forgiveness of your sin and the promise of everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there. I've always said this, if that's where it stopped, if that's all we got, and I don't mean to diminish what we get in that, but if that is all we got, it's much more than we deserve. Amen? That he would forgive our sins and give us eternal life. But that's not all there is to it. Because he says, listen, if you believe in me, you're going to be like a spring of living water, gushing water. You can't contain it. It's just going to blow out. Okay? And what is he speaking about here? He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The reality, listen, church, the reality of God in the life. The reality of the presence of God in the life of every believer. The reality of the power of God in every believer. That's what he's promising. It's like that precious water. Isaiah says it's like water in the desert, where people are dying of thirst, but all of a sudden water begins to flow. You remember the story of Ishmael and Hagar. They're out there in the desert and they're about to die, and all of a sudden God provides that living water. You remember the story of the Israelites coming out of captivity and they had no water, but Moses strikes the stone and God provides living water. You see, God is a God of life, and he intends for his people to be alive, but not alive just in the sense of physically alive. He intends for us to be spiritually alive. And the life of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit is to be like that water that just comes out of us and refreshes not only us, but everybody around us. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Later on in the Gospel of John, we're going to talk about that more in depth. But here's what he says, just a look ahead. What's it mean that the Holy Spirit would come? What's it mean to us? And he talks about that the Spirit will come. And I love this. He says, and he will take everything that is mine, Jesus says, and he will give it to you. That's amazing. Everything that belongs to Jesus by the Holy Spirit that is in every born-again believer will belong to that believer. He goes on to say that not only will he do that, he says the Holy Spirit will be there to reveal in your life truth, so that you can know the truth of God. I mean, there's a lot of so-called truth presented to us every day. How do we have discernment? Well, of course, we have discernment because of what the Word says, but you also have the Holy Spirit who lives in you. He goes on to say that when you receive the Holy Spirit, that what he will do in your life, Jesus says, is he will glorify me. That word glorify means he will make known. So the Holy Spirit in your life will make known Jesus Christ in your life. Not only to you, but to others around you. And when we get there, so much more that the Holy Spirit's going to do. But that's a little taste of what he says there. Then we get to the epistles of Paul particularly. And then he begins to tell us about how the Holy Spirit will manifest himself in the life of believers. The wonderful gifts of the Spirit, which come out of us, again, to demonstrate or manifest the reality of the Holy Spirit within us. But he doesn't just stop speaking to us about the wonderful gifts of the Spirit, but then he begins to share with us some truths about the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love, things like joy, things like peace, things like long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. These are the fruit that are produced in the life of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is true, my church family, that every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in them. What is not true is that every born-again believer is led or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because daily, hourly, moment by moment, it's incumbent upon us to be responsive to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And it's not a matter of a lack of power on his part where he couldn't overcome our will. He certainly could. He could do anything that he wants to do. But the way that God has set this up is again, that relationship, the reality of God within you, but also the reality that you and I are required to be responsive to God within us. And Paul tells us that we have a choice to make as believers. We can choose to walk in the flesh, which is basically either ignoring or intentionally being disobedient to the Holy Spirit, or we can walk in the Spirit, which is being controlled, led, and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So here's what Jesus says. If you believe in me, you will have the Holy Spirit. And the result of the Holy Spirit in you would be like living water flowing out of you, flowing through you. And ultimately, what will that do? That your existence, your life, your walk will demonstrate the reality of Christ in your life, which is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think, that being the promise, as I said earlier, everybody would jump in line for that. I always thought, you know, if we told the world, we took I'm not sure many people will still read the Fountain Hills Times, but let's just suppose they did. Let's just suppose they did. And we put an ad in the Fountain Hills Times, and we said, everybody who comes to Cornerstone Family Church on Friendship Sunday 2 weeks from now, everybody who comes, we will cut you a check, Jody. We will cut you a check for $1,000 apiece. Do you suppose we'd have the seating for people to be here? Do you suppose that we would have a line of people waiting to get in and get their check? I guarantee you we would. I guarantee you we would. But listen, when we say something like, you know what? We're here to share with you something that's worth far more than $1,000. We're here to share with you something that can't even be measured in eternity. That is the reality of forgiveness of sin, the reality of eternal life, and God himself indwelling in you. And we want to share that with you. Won't you come here? And most people will say, I don't have time for something like that. $1,000, I'll show up. But I'll not show up for that. Why would that be the case? And is this a recent phenomenon that's taken place that people would reject it in such a way? Well, not according to what's recorded for us by John here. Let's look at that for just a moment. I want you to see this, that when Jesus is shared, division is always a result. Oh, even Jesus said, listen, I didn't come to bring what? Peace, but a sword. He said the time would come or the result of my coming and my message and everything I offer will cause even families to split. Parent against child. Brothers and sisters against one another. When Jesus is shared, the reality is that division is the result. Why would you suppose that would be so? Well, let's read what it says here starting with verse 40. In chapter 7 here, we'll read through verse 44. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, so that therefore, after he shared that the Holy Spirit would be the result of someone having salvation, then verse 40 says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division, look what it says here, there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Now when it says some wanted to take him, that's not a good thing. It's not that they wanted to throw a party for him and express their worship to him. They wanted to take him and they wanted to kill him because of that. Even this passage reminds us that from the very beginning of the sharing of the gospel truth, even when it comes out of the mouth of Jesus himself, division is the result. Now, how many of you at all, at any level, feel inadequate of sharing the gospel with somebody who is lost? Okay? How many of you are nervous at doing it? How many of you are just downright afraid? How many of you would not raise your hand if I offered you $1,000 for doing so? Okay. Okay. So, sometimes we say, oh, I didn't do that right. I've heard the pastor say, I like this. He says, the only way you fail at sharing the gospel is not to share the gospel. You see, because if you are genuinely sharing the gospel, who's there? Well, the Holy Spirit's there. And he's able to take your limitations and make them limitless. Do we believe that? He's able to help us do that. Okay? And someone say, well, what if I fail? What if they say no? What if they get mad at me? What if it causes division? I don't want to cause division because we all want to live in peace. So I don't want to cause division by saying Jesus is the only way or sharing the gospel. Listen, why should the world react differently to you than they did to Jesus himself? And if you understand, the rejection that may come is not primarily a rejection of you, but it's a rejection of Jesus. And then if you tie into that, that their response is not really dependent upon you, but dependent upon the Holy Spirit who's speaking to their hearts. So don't let your feeling of inadequacy, or you feel like you're limited in your ability, or you don't speak well, or whatever reason, or even your fear, don't let that keep you from sharing the most important message they will hear. Then trust God, the same God you trust to help you share it. Let that same God deal with the response of the person. But please understand, even when Jesus spoke, many turned away from him. Many rejected him. Now tell me who could present the gospel any better than Jesus himself? So it's not necessarily a matter of the quality of your ability to share. But once again, it becomes for us to look at the call to be available to share. And I don't know why my tongue got all touchy. See, I messed up. I'm done. I messed up. No, we don't stop. We continue to trust what God does, because it's all about what he does. But understand, there is division that will always happen when Jesus is presented. How many of you may not want to raise your hand for this, but I'll raise my hand. How many have division in your own family when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's hurtful, isn't it? That breaks your heart. But it's true. It is our reality. So, we see here when Jesus himself shared, look at the results. The first result was some of them diminished who Jesus is. Boy, this happens all the time. What I mean, they diminished, well, they said, and they may have thought of it as a compliment, but if you think about it in comparison to who Jesus is, to say this is a prophet, that diminishes who he is. He's not just a prophet. His role was not primarily to be the prophet. His role or his call or who he is to be the Christ, the one who the prophet spoke of. So even in their attempt maybe to compliment him, and the world does this all the time, to diminish who he is. They want to deal with who he is, so they'll give him a title that sounds good, but not quite recognize him for who he is. You see, I'm going to tell you how some people will do this. I've dealt with a lot of people. Oh, Pastor, I'll trust in Jesus if I can basically add him to my long list of other religious leaders that I trust. You know what that does? That diminishes who he is. You see, either Jesus is Messiah and the only Messiah, or he's not the Messiah at all. There are not many messiahs out there. There are not many Christs. There are not many ways to God. There's one Savior. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior because he's the one that went to the cross and died for your sin and for my sin. He's the Savior because he is the one who overcame sin, death, and hell by his resurrection from the dead. He is the Savior. He's not one of many. He is the Savior. He's not just a way. He is T-H-E capital, the way, and the only way. And when we say, you know, you can receive Jesus and have several other ways also, that's diminishing who he is. He is God in the flesh, and he's the only way to salvation. And please don't apologize for saying that. Don't try to excuse it. Don't try to make it more palatable for people to receive what you're saying by saying, you know, it's okay. You can come any way you want and you can believe anything you want. And you can trust anything. As long as you add Jesus to your list. No, you can't add Jesus to any list. The only one on the list is Jesus Christ. He's the only one on the list. So the first response that showed division is they diminished who he was. The second response that you see here, and by the way, this causes division too, is it says here, some said, oh, no, no, this is the Christ, or this is the Messiah. So some will respond in faith. Some will respond by saying, yes, I get it. It is the Christ. It is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is our Savior who is standing here before us. Now, if you go down that path, which again I would say is always Holy Spirit led, and you receive and you trust in Him as Messiah, that will also and can also cause division. There are many I know that have shared a testimony with me that came to faith, and it made it in their own family as if they were a non-person any longer. See? And again, we talk about, when we think about the martyrs to the faith, even today, where it costs them everything to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this group's kind of mirror, or the groups that are coming after this are mirror when Paul was on Mars Hill and he talked to the religious people, and it basically said, well, some believed. Some said, hey, we'll hear more about this, and then others mocked. So in this case, we see those who diminish, those who believe, and then the third thing it says here in this passage that we just read is that some are confused because they have just enough facts to be dangerous. So that's an interesting way to look at it, Pastor. Well, I remember many years ago, been almost 50 years ago, I'm getting old. I went to what was called military police training. After I'd finished my basic training, AIT, we went to Fort McClellan. We went to military police base advanced training. They call it advanced. In that training, we had one session, or one part of that training, was self-defense and how to take down someone that's breaking the law, how to slap handcuffs on, all that kind of stuff. And they did it in a judo class. Our instructor said this, hey guys, I just want you to know this. We're teaching you just enough judo for you to get hurt. It wasn't an advanced judo class. It was just enough. Just enough. The point was, whatever you do, you need to continue your training in this and continue working this. Well, sometimes there are Christians that have just enough information to be dangerous. And certainly the religionists are in this class. And you say, where do you see that in this passage? Well, I see it in the passage where they say, wait a minute, this couldn't be Messiah. This couldn't be the Christ. Why? Look at what he says there. Verse 42 says, has not the scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, yeah, it does. If you read the Old Testament prophet Micah, that's exactly what it says. He would be born of the seed of David, which would mean that he came out of the tribe of Judah. And not only would he be born of the seed of David, which would, again, put him in direct line to be king of Israel, but not only that, but he would literally be born in the little community. Not the city, not the thriving metropolis, but the little town called Bethlehem. I always say it, Bethlehem, meaning house of bread, where the bread of life comes from. He would come from the town of Bethlehem. So that's right, right? Say yes. Okay, that's right. So you say, Tony, where's their ignorance? Here's their ignorance. That's exactly where Jesus came from. What did they call him mostly? You really know what they called him mostly? The Galilean. the Galilean. And when in reference to his title, if you will, we even say, we call him either the Nazarene, or we call him Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he grew up in Nazareth, and Nazareth is in the Galilee. It's up there not too far. I think it's 12 miles, maybe 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And most of Jesus' ministry was in the Galilee. He called all of his disciples up there in the Galilee. But Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem. Because this huge coincidence happened. This God didn't control this. He couldn't have controlled this. Just so happened that when Jesus was born, that prior to his birth, his parents had a need to go to their home. And guess where their home was? The home of Joseph's home. Of the same line. To go where? To Bethlehem. Because someone moved the hand of the secular authority and says, hey, we need a census. We're just going to have a census. We need to know where all these Jewish people are and where they're from and who they are and stuff like that. So right now, I mean right now, everybody needs that. You have this limited amount of time and you need to get down to wherever get down is for you. And you need to register in your home community so we know who you are. Man, what a coincidence that Mary and Joseph would leave Nazareth in the Galilee, come all the way down to Judah, to a little town called Bethlehem, so that they could be registered according to the census. And just so happens that when they get there, Jesus is born. So this Galilean, which was being dismissed by the religious people because of their ignorance, although they thought they were very smart. Some of the most dangerous people in the world are those who think they're smart, but they're as ignorant as they can be. And so they have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And when we're talking about human souls, this is huge. They didn't know that this Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that he was of the tribe of Judah. They didn't know that he was of the direct line of David. They didn't know that he is the one that fulfills those requirements to be the Messiah. But not only those requirements, I believe there's over 300 Old Testament requirements that Jesus Christ, prophetic requirements that Jesus Christ himself specifically fulfilled. They didn't know this. So I want you to see the division of the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's it bring? It brings those who want to diminish him and just make him one of many. It brings those who genuinely believe that he is Messiah. But it also brings those who will step forward in their ignorance, declaring their great wisdom, and in reality, they don't know what they're talking about. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. Because if this is Messiah, and if this is Jesus, and if the religious leaders of that day have missed him, they've got real problems. You understand what I'm saying? They've got real problems. They were to be the wise ones. They were to be the ones in touch with God. They were to be the ones who God is speaking through to the people. How could they possibly miss God who's come in the flesh? How could they possibly miss the Messiah that they've been looking forward to having for centuries? And so now they have problems. Jesus' claim of who he is will always incite the religious establishment. It did then. By the way, can I tell you it does right now? You need to understand that not every religious, even religious groups that are categorized as Christian groups, are comfortable with the declaration that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the only Savior. Many in the so-called church today do not accept that readily. It incites them because his very existence challenges their reason for existing. You hear what I just said? Christ's very existence challenges their reason for existing. Listen, everything we do as a church, if we're going to be a biblical church, needs to be centered around Jesus Christ. Every program we have, every class that we have, every small group that we have, every worship service that we have, every song that we sing, everything that we do needs to be centered around Jesus Christ, and we ought not to be doing it. As you and I are evaluating what we do in the church, what we do individually in the church, or maybe even corporately in the church, that needs to be the question. How is this what we're doing, glorify, make him known, Jesus Christ? And if we can't answer that question, then we ought not to be doing it. Well, Pastor, we've done it in our past church, and it was a good thing to do. Was it a good thing to do? If it didn't glorify Jesus, how could that possibly be a good thing to do? It's really not, if you think about it, church, it's really not difficult when we consider what we do as a church, how to make those decisions. It's really not that difficult. If we were to ask the question, does this glorify, does this make Jesus Christ known? At any level. And if it does, then we have to say, now God, do you want us to do this particularly? And if it doesn't, well, you don't have to ask any more questions. You cast it aside because it's not part of the call for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' very existence incites the religious establishment. The declaration that he is Messiah ruins everything for them. Read with me verses 45 through 52. Here's how they respond. It says this, then the officers came to the chief priest and the Pharisees. Now this is where you go, uh-oh, this ain't good, because it's not good. But they come to the chief priest and the Pharisee, who said to them, why have you not brought him? So in other words, they were ready to try Jesus then. The day would come when they would try him, but they were ready to do it right then. Officers, why didn't you bring him now? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Uh-oh. Somebody's been touched. Somebody's pondering. Somebody's not comfortable with what they've heard. Nobody spoke like this man. Nobody's ever spoken like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Verse 48. Have all the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Oh, do you see what this? I love this. In their ignorance, they're claiming everybody else is ignorant. Here's the problem of the Nicolaitans, church. The ruling class that's referred to by John in the book of Revelation, that's in the religious community, that basically tells them, you can't understand, you can't know, you can't comprehend, unless I tell you so. That's the Nicolaitans. They ruled the laity. And for a lot of years, this world went through darkness because the spirit of the Nicolaitans was in the church, and they said, only the clergy can read. Only the clergy can understand. And only the clergy can interpret what you need to know about the Scripture. So don't read the Scripture yourself. It's a direct attack upon the reality of the Holy Spirit, the water, living water that flows in you, the one who is your teacher, the one who is a revelator of the truth of God's word. And you notice it's happening right here. How could they know this is Messiah? Listen to what they're saying. Because we never told them that he is the Messiah. In other words, Jesus needs our stamp of approval before he can be declared to be Messiah. And remember what Jesus said about these guys? You're a bunch of blind men leading a bunch of blind people. And when you get done with making them like you, you've actually made them worse. Twice the sons of hell than you are. We read on. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Nicodemus, not yet quite ready to reveal his own faith, trying to find a little middle ground here in allowing Jesus to speak. Maybe, and I'm going to give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt, maybe because Nicodemus had spent time with Jesus, heard him speak, and his heart was touched. And maybe he's just thinking, you know what? If you guys would just hear Jesus, if you would just let him speak, there's a possibility, at least in Nicodemus' mind, that maybe you would come to believe. Yet we know when Jesus spoke, they didn't receive it. And by the time they brought him into the mock trial that they had for him, he wasn't speaking anymore. Matter of fact, he said, "Listen, I've spoken openly everywhere. Everything that I've said openly. Nothing in secret. And when I did that, you wouldn't receive it. Now you want to bring me in here, basically in an illegal trial, and you want me to speak? I basically have nothing to say to you." Listen, there's no more dangerous place than to get to a place where the Spirit of God is no longer speaking to you or has moved on beyond you. Does that happen, Tony? Yeah, it happens. I don't know when it happens. I couldn't be positive to whom it happens, but the Bible speaks of that. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak any more to certain people. As we look at this, Jesus' claim of who he is incites the religious establishment. I want to break this down into three things very quickly. For the religious establishment, the loss of control is their number one fear. Don't you think about that? Religion is based upon control. Man's religion. You can think of anyone you want to. I don't care what you think about. What religion you think about is based upon control. Biblical relationship biblical faith is based upon a relationship with God. Not controlled by a human people or human organizations. We can talk about some of the groups that we don't trust too much as being evangelicals, but let's just talk about some evangelical groups. Some of the fundamentalist groups that even find their way into our own Baptist movements and stuff. Many of those fundamentalist groups are all about control. What you can do, what you can't do. What you can say, what you can't say. How you got to cut your hair, how you don't cut your hair. I actually watched a little film this week. It blew my mind. I was sitting there. By the way, you need to know, I'll just confess it right now. When Teresa met me, my hair was down to here, and my beard was down to here. That's not bragging. It's just what the reality of what it was. I'd gone through the army and said, it's time to let this thing grow. All right? Now, I've kind of cut it back a little bit now. And tighten up the beard just a little bit now. But there was a time when I was in the military service that I wore a Bruce Skinner or a Cal Calvert haircut. It's called high and tight. They basically skin the side of your head and leave a little bit on top, okay? I heard an independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher preach that you weren't real men of the church unless you were clean shaven all the way around and your hair was cut high and tight. That was his sermon. And he was going off on it. I mean, he was thundering and spitting and everything but cussing about that being the appropriate way for a Christian man to be. What was interesting, he seemed to be a guest speaker at a church. And the pastor was sitting right over here with a full beard, and he wasn't wearing a high and tight. But he was amen and going all off on that too. And I, where is the disconnect going on here? I mean, some of you ladies who are wearing slacks, you want to stand up and confess that right now, would not be accepted into a lot of Baptist churches because you are wearing slacks. You're wearing that which is meant for a man. I'm going to tell you, my wife has slacks. I know, it's a confession. I'm confessing for her. But here's what I'm going to guarantee you. Her slacks were not meant for a man, and I'm not wearing them. Religious groups are all about control. And you see, when Jesus presented himself among these groups, they knew if this is Christ and if this is what this is all about, we're about to lose control. We're going to lose control. We're going to lose our positions. We're going to lose our ability to control the people. Now, get this picture. These guys walking around in these long roads with all their little adornment and stuff. And when they walk into crowds, crowds kind of just move away. Because there's like a holiness or an odor. I don't know which one it is. And they just sort of move away. Hoping, basically, that Pharisee doesn't notice me because I'm not quite what I need to be. Oh, when the Pharisee sees you doing something you're not supposed to do, he had no problem by saying, hey, you need to get it right. If you don't get it right, you're going to be in trouble. Religion is all about control. It's all about control. So when Jesus claimed, or Jesus' claim for who he is, it impacted these religionists because they knew they would lose control. The second thing, the religious attack people who don't agree with them, and we see this, they call them ignorant. Can I tell you what is the only infallible source of truth that the world has? It's right here. Now let me make something very clear. My interpretation of this, which I hope is right, is not what's infallible. This is what's infallible. I've said this many times before. It is not the pastor, the preacher, the messenger that validates the word. It's the word that validates the pastor, the messenger, the teacher. Many times in my ministry, over 40 plus years now, I've been challenged by religionists who make statements. And they throw in just enough Bible to try to prove that their statement is true. And then when I say, no, that's not right, brother, that's not what the Bible says. I know that's what you think it says, but that's not what it says. And here's their retort almost every time. Oh, you don't believe the Bible. Oh, you don't believe that the Bible is infallible and true and inherent. I say, oh, yeah, brother, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is infallible. I believe it's inerrant. I believe it's true in every sense. But what I don't believe is infallible and true and inerrant in every sense is your interpretation of the Bible. The two things are not the same. They're not the same. You see, religious-minded people have made up their mind. And they made up their mind, as I just said just a few moments ago, in order to control people, here's how we interpret the Scripture. Not to glorify Jesus, but to benefit ourselves and to benefit our religious movement. Listen, just because someone says they're a preacher or they have a television show or they're on, particularly if they're on the internet, does not mean they speak truth. And their words are not that which you judge truth. You judge truth by the Word of God itself. Which is why I tell you over and over again, it's incumbent for you to know what this Bible says. Because you're able to do that because you have the Holy Spirit. The third thing about this religious group of people, because of who Jesus is, the religious always try to require unquestioned allegiance for those who are in. In what? In the religion. In other words, you have to be just like us or you're not welcome. Because the other thing that religious people do, not only do they require unquestioned allegiance for those who are in the group, but they practice a lot exclusion of those who are not in the group. Unfortunately, many churches are about everybody being exactly the same. Now listen, I'm not talking about fundamental biblical doctrine and truth. There are some things that we do not compromise. But Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that by design, God has made us diverse as the people of God. You may have this talent, I may have this talent, you may have this call upon your life, I may have this call upon my life. We all come together in Christ. Amen? But we were never intended to be mirror images of each other in every aspect of our Christian life. That's so important. You may see something I can't see. You may be able to do something in the kingdom of God that I'm not equipped to do. By design, we were meant to be diverse in our unity. Or you might say, unified in our diversity. The thing saying that we all need to be cookie cutters, looking exactly the same, acting the same way, responding to God the same way, that is not a biblical concept. That is a religious concept. And once again, it goes back to the matter of control. Well, let me end my passage, my message here this morning by saying this. Look at verse 52 as we close this out. It says, they answered and said to them, are you also from Galilee? Search and look. For no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. We've talked about that. Verse 53. And everyone went to his own home. I think that's it. You say, why did he put that little thing in there? That could have been left out. Well, I think there's a reason why he puts stuff like that in there. Why does he say that everybody went to their own house? Do you understand that religious debates and religious discussions end nowhere? Except for you believing what you believe when you got in the debate, and the person you're debating with believing what they believe and going home. The gospel is about transformation. The biblical concept that we talked about is about being born again, which means we who are spiritually dead are now spiritually alive. Which means, once you trust in Jesus, you can't be what you were before you knew Jesus. You can't have living water flowing through you. You can't have the Holy Spirit in you and be the same way you were before you had the Holy Spirit. But religious debates and discussions and arguments, all they ever lead to is people getting mad at each other and going home. Super Bowl's this afternoon. Did you know that? One team's going to win. The other team's going to grab their ball and go home. And then we're going to talk about how the referees were all on the Chiefs' side. I'm going to leave that one right there. Okay? But you see, I've had people say, Pastor, you know, in our town that we have progressive theologians that are putting out all kinds of things. Well, if you've been with me very long, you know I know that. Because I've responded or tried to share truth on my social media. I've tried to share truth through the local newspaper. Don't do that anymore. They won't put my stuff in there anymore. Okay? It's true. Last three times I put it in, they said, nope, we're not putting that in. They love me. More important, they don't love the truth. But people have said, you know what, Pastor, you need to have a debate with him. And my response was, no, I don't. I'm going to keep sharing the truth. I'm going to keep sharing the gospel, every opportunity God gives me. But I'm not going to get into a useless argument with someone who doesn't believe the Bible. Those are two camps. Now listen, I don't mind having a debate, or if you will, or discussion with another Christian who says, We're going to use the Bible as our source of truth. And we're going to work through this issue. That's a good thing for Christian brothers and sisters to do that. But when you don't have a place to start, all it ends up being is this meaningless, endless argument. And everybody's already picked sides, and everybody's already ready to go home. Why get in an argument or debate over it? Just freely share the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do what he does. You see, he tells us that's exactly what happened here. They got in this big debate. Is he the Christ? Is he not the Christ? Oh, well, you're ignorant. I'm going to throw this ad hominem at you that you're just stupid. And because you're stupid, you don't understand the truth. And I mean, all these kind of things. You see all this thing going on in this scenario. And finally, it gets down to where, okay, we've exhausted ourselves. We don't have anything else to say. We're going home. I'm going to tell you once again, church, the gospel is transformative. It changes people. How do I know? Can I speak personally? It changed me. I've shared with you, it changed me from a foul-mouthed teenage boy to someone who had a heart for Jesus. And I'm not bragging about me. I'm just saying that's what it did. That's what it does. Yeah, sharing the gospel can be divisive. It will be divisive. Sharing the gospel will cause people to be angry at you or angry at him. Sharing the gospel could mean that people will walk away in unbelief. But listen, sharing the gospel can also lead to someone trusting in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit and seeing fountains of living waters flowing out of their life. Don't get caught up with the religionists. They're always going to be there. They're always going to be spreading what they spread. They're always going to be trying to control people. You and I, filled with the Spirit of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, waters, living water flowing out of us. And the interesting thing about gushing water is that it gets everybody wet. That's how we begin to share our faith in a world that is dying of thirst. Bow your heads with me. My first question or my first thought is to ask you this. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus as he says in our passage? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to the place where you realize that